Thank you for downloading this podcast. We hope you enjoy the following message from Gateway Family Church.
The message I want to bring today, the thought I want to bring to you today, is not going to be super popular in church. And so I want you just to hang out with me today for a few minutes, because some of the stuff that I say today, immediately right in the very beginning, some of you may get a little bit antsy on it. And so I'm going to go ahead and help you out today that everything I say is going to be super biblical. And we're going to keep things very biblical today like we normally do. But the reason I'm saying that, I'm warning you today, is because today we're going to be talking about a guy named Amos. How many of you have ever read the book of Amos before? How many of you only think Amos is the guy that makes cookies? Okay, that's what I figured. Most people don't know who Amos is. He's in the Old Testament. He's got a little book. We usually just skip past him, you know. His book is not necessarily a lot of fun to read. And honestly, it has nothing to do with cookies. So just giving you a heads up if you go back and read it later. But Amos chapter 1, verse 1 tells us who he is. It says, "The words of Amos," that's his name, "who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel." So what we know about Amos is that he was a shepherd, he was from Tekoa, and he preached around the same time as Isaiah. Isaiah was one of his contemporaries. Now, we read a lot of Isaiah. In church, Christians love Isaiah because Isaiah does the most prophecy about Jesus Christ. He talks about Christ the most, and so everybody loves Isaiah, but nobody remembers little old Amos, right? Little old Amos is the little guy down the street nobody cares about. And it's because what Amos had to say was not a lot of fun. As a matter of fact, Amos took shots against the injustice that was being done in Israel and in Judah during that time. Amos began to point out where most prophets are going to talk about your relationship with God. Hey, you got to get your relationship with God better. Amos says, you know what? You do need a better relationship with God, but you need a better relationship with people. The way you're treating people, the systems that you're creating to try to put people down and keep people under your foot, it is wrong and it's sinful and God abhors it. And Amos began to say really mean things to these people, and I love it because it just seems really real. And so let's look at just a couple of things that Amos points out real quick. Amos chapter 5, he points out the systems of injustice. The systems of injustice. Amos 5, 11 and 12, it says, "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of stone and shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards and you're not going to drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate." Now, the gate of the city was an important place. That's where the leadership gathered. You would think it would be in some kind of town hall, but instead, leadership would gather at the gate. And if you had a problem, you didn't necessarily go to the mayor at city hall. You would go to the gate of the city, and that's where the leadership would get together. And what Amos is saying here is, you've established this system where people come to you for justice, and all they get is abused. Because they may not have the money to bribe you because you've got this system of how to get rich quick on the backs of other people. So Amos is pointing out the systems that these people have. He points out another system in Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. He says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of this land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make an ephah small and a shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff and the wheat.'" In other words, what he's saying there is he's saying, you guys are pretending like you're religious because whenever it comes to the Sabbath day, when it comes to church day, you're not doing any work, but all you're thinking about the whole time on Sabbath is, when can I get back to making more money? Like, when is Sunday going to be over so Monday we'll get here, because I've got stuff to do. And he even points out that they had all these deceitful practices. He says, you're trying to get wealth by deceiving people, by telling people one thing, but really you've got false balances. He says, you're even wanting to buy the poor and the needy and then sell them again. He's talking about human trafficking, and like that's exactly what these people were doing. There was all of this injustice going on in Israel and Judah, and Amos was the only one that would stand up and point it out. And I'm going to tell you, as soon as we start talking about justice and social justice in church, sometimes we get scared. We start thinking about socialism and, oh, Pastor, where are we going now? Listen, the thing is this. Justice is mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. God is a God of justice. And people deserve justice. And so let's keep going, because Amos points out a couple other things. He says that injustice is driven by greed. This is one of the ones I really like. Amos 4:1. He says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" What he's saying there is the cows of Bashan. Now, the bulls of Bashan were very popular. In other words, these bulls were, everybody knew about the bulls, but they were the biggest, heaviest, strongest bulls in the country. And everybody knew, like, if you're going to get a bull and you really want to spend high dollar, you go to Bashan and get you a bull. Well, the cows were just as big. They were just big, huge cows. And what he's saying here is he talks to the women of these men that were in leadership, and he tells the women, "You're a bunch of cows. And not just any cow, you're a cow of Bashan. You're huge," right? And what is he saying here? That is never, now look, there was a time, you know, nowadays, everybody promotes skinny. You know, if you're not a size 0 or a size -5, then you can't be a model. I saw somewhere the other day where this model was suing a model agency because she had gotten up to a size 2. Now, I don't know all of women's sizes, so I'm assuming that's still really small, but she got up to a size 2, and they kicked her out. They said, "You're no good for us, because you are too big at a size 2. How many women want to slap somebody when you hear something like that? Okay, 4 of y'all do. Wow. This may not be that big of a deal. Back in the day, if you were a little bit bigger person, then that meant you were healthier, and that was desirable. And he says, "You're not just big, you're a cow of Bashan." Now, there has never been a time in history where that's been a compliment for a woman. Amen, fellas? We know some of us have the scars to prove it, right? If your wife says, "Do these jeans make me look bigger?" You say, "No, baby." And you say, you lie through your teeth. That's the one time God says it's okay to lie. I'm just kidding. I've never lied to you. Your jeans always look good. What was I talking about? The point is this, these ladies, he's saying the ladies, so before he's talking to the men mostly, but now he's talking to the ladies, because look at what it says. It says that their husbands are oppressing the poor and the weak and the needy because the ladies kept saying, "Give me more, give me more, give me more." There was this whole idea of greed that people didn't understand. That they just wanted more stuff, more stuff. How many cars can I have? How big of a house can I get? I don't know if you ever watch House Hunters or HGTV, where they're always doing houses and all this kind of stuff. And we see these people sometimes. And we'll see a family, sometimes it's a family with 2 people. And they're retired, right? And their kids are all grown. And they'll say, "Oh, we're just going to have a house, you know, 6 bedrooms, 7 baths on the beach. We need at least 2 swimming pools and 7 garage doors." And I'm like, what in the world? 2 people? Like, what do you need all of that for? And that's what these women, they were just all about, how big and opulent can I have everything? I want everything to be the best. And they were super greedy, and their greed drove their husbands to begin to do bad practices to try to oppress people, to get more stuff, to try to feed the greed of their wife. And this is the kind of stuff that Amos is pointing out. The other one he says that I thought was really cool, and you can read the whole book and learn some of this stuff on your own, but another one he says is Amos chapter 2, verse 8. He talks about how people would lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Now, that doesn't seem like very much, but the idea was this. The Bible said that if your brother leaves his coat with you in pledge, this is one of God's laws, if your brother leaves his coat with you as a pledge, in other words, saying, "Look, I need to borrow some money, I need to borrow some whatever, I'll leave my coat with you," and then he says, "Make sure you give him his coat back before the sun goes down, because he's going to need that to keep warm at night. Now, what this says is these guys are making nap mats out of people's garments. They're taking their garment and they're saying, no, 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 you didn't bring me the right amount of money back. You didn't bring me this without interest. You didn't do this, bring back all that I wanted. So I'm going to keep your garment. And not only am I going to keep it, I'm going to lay on top of it and you can't have it back. In other words, what they're doing is they're wanting to control people. Now I control you because I've got your only way of keeping yourself warm at night. I've got control over you. And these are the things, the injustices that we see that Amos begins to point out. And I'm going to tell you something. We see these same injustices in America today. And not just in America. Because as soon as I say that, then we immediately start thinking, you know, down with the government. But we see it also in church. How many times have we seen a preacher get on TV and begin to talk to people? I was watching something the other day. It was a special. And they were talking about this preacher that ended up getting arrested for misuse of funds, right? And they were talking about how this woman was like 75 years old, retired, just living off of Social Security, and she was having to live on cat food because she was writing such big checks to this preacher who had multiple million-dollar mansions, and yet she's living on cat food. That's in the church. It's unjust, and it can't be. We can't just wash over that. We can't just look past that. Something's got to be done about that, right? Like, somebody's got to step up. God says justice matters. I told you earlier, over 300 verses about injustice or about justice in the Bible, and yet it's rarely preached in church. We want to talk about everything else that the Bible says fewer times, but we don't want to talk about what's happening in our country and what's happening in our church and what's happening all around us. See, God's always had a plan for people. God's always had a plan to help out the less fortunate, to help out folks. And let me tell you this. The Bible says, and we don't have all these up here because I'm just going to kind of run through some of these. But the Bible says in Deuteronomy 15:11 that you're always going to have poor people. We think sometimes like the new trend in America, it's not new worldwide, but it's new in America, is this socialist idea of everybody can be equal. Like, let's just make everybody equal across the board. But the Bible says you're always going to have people that will have less and people that will have more. That's just part of life. That's just part of life. That's just how it is. There's some of you in the room, I make more money than you do. And there's others of you in the room, you make more money than me. It doesn't hurt my feelings. It doesn't bother me because some of you have to work jobs that require that, or you've got degrees that avail you to that, or you're in a field that's good for that. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's how you treat people is where sin steps in. Because I'm going to be honest with you. If you want to just look at the word poor, what defines poor? The poverty level that's assigned by the American government? I don't think so. There's been times when my family has lived below the poverty level according to American standards, but because we lived in another country, we were you know, living large. Lived in the best houses I've ever lived in because I was living in another country below the American poverty level. So poor is a relative term. The fact is, whoever's poor is just a person that has less money than you do, right? Or less stuff than you do, or less property than you do. So we need to understand something today. It's not about how can we make everything equal. It's about how can we treat people. Because it's people, not numbers. It's people. They have lives. Look at what God says in Leviticus chapter, you know, it's not up here. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, God gives this really cool plan on how to help poor people. He says this. He says, whenever you're harvesting your fields, leave the edges. And I read that one time and I thought, what does he mean by leave the edges? He says, leave the edges, and that way, someone that doesn't have very much, or a sojourner, or somebody from out of town, when they come in, they can get the edges. Well, my initial thought was, okay, well, you're harvesting all this fruit or this crop or whatever, and you continue to harvest. You chop it all down and just leave it laying on the ground for them. But that's not what it says. You're supposed to leave it standing. Why? So that someone can have a job. They can come earn that fruit. He says if they don't want to earn it, it'll just rot right there on the vine. You leave it alone, but you only take the middle and leave the edges. What was God doing? God was saying, listen, it's important for people, no matter what station in life they're in, it's important for people to be able to have the opportunity to get a job, the opportunity to work and earn something for themselves. And so God begins to establish himself. He says this, and in the one I just read, there's always going to be poor people. He says, so open up your hand to them. open up your hand. Help. He says, help your brother, help the foreigner, and help the poor person. Why? Because it's important for you. Whatever you have, God says, listen, it's important that you learn to have an open hand to help people. He's trying to teach people not to be greedy. He's trying to teach people not to be greedy. And then God says this in Deuteronomy 24:15, don't oppress a poor worker, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. Pay him before the sun goes down. This is the interesting thought. He says, or you're going to be in sin. See, we want to talk about sin like it's all this really bad murder and adultery and drunkenness. God says if you're a boss and you've got workers that work for you and you're taking advantage of them by not paying them at the right time, you're in sin just like all those other things. Isn't that interesting how God cares so much about people? I love it because he begins to establish some stuff. Our problem is, and this is probably the trick of Satan, in my opinion, the plan of Satan, is our problem is we begin to turn away from these laws of God. And this is exactly what Israel did. Israel turned away from the laws of God. They turned away from the things that God had established to help them be able to maintain justice in the nation. And they begin to turn towards a system or a government or a king or a person to try to determine what was just and what was unjust. And that's exactly what happens in the world today. We begin to depend on somebody instead of depending on God. And that's exactly where Satan wants us. He wants us depending on others instead of God. In the Old Testament, the Bible says in 1 Samuel that the Israelites came out of Egypt. They're living in the promised land. And the Bible says that they begin to cry out for a king. Up until that point, they had never had a king. They had always been ruled by God. It was a theocracy. And so they had always been ruled by God. And God would speak through his prophets. He would speak through the judges. And in that way, the people knew what God wanted them to do. And they had the law of God. But they were always ruled by God. They said, no, we want a king. And God says, I don't want to give you a king. They said, but we want a king. And the Bible says, if I give you a king, let me tell you what will happen. He's going to begin to tax you. He'll take all your kids. He'll take your women. He'll take your men. He'll put you to work for him. He's gonna control you. He's going to dominate you. And they said, we want a king. He said, that's fine. I'll give you a king. But don't come calling to me when your king does you wrong. Why? Because God understood that he has to be the one that judges right from wrong. But if we start giving all of God's power to men and trusting them, then we've lost our dependency on God. Throughout the Bible, the theme of the Bible is to trust God, faith, to trust him to take care of the things that you need to take care of. When we begin to create our own system of justice and we begin to try to fix everything, there's a term in programming, and it's called regression. And what it means is this. It means whenever you try to fix one problem in a program, that the problem is whenever you try to fix it, you end up creating another problem over here that you didn't originally have. And so you go to try to fix that problem in the program, and you create another bug over here that you didn't originally have. And they call it regression. It's chasing your tail. Because every time you try to fix one thing, you break something else. I was reading a study from 1990 that was studying some laws that were passed in 1965 to try to help people out. The problem was in the city of Washington, D.C., in the time, by the 90s, after 25 years worth of these laws being enacted, what had happened was abortion rates had climbed through the roof. To the point in the city, the study says that 50% of the pregnancies were ending in abortion. And then the study goes on to say that 70% of the 50% that were born were being born to fatherless homes. So what happened? They tried to fix one problem in 65, and in 1990 they created a whole other problem that destroyed the family. They thought they were helping the family in 65, but they broke the family up in 1990. That's because man is trying to fix something that only God can fix. We've got to understand that. I want to say elect the right of people, vote for the right people, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter who you vote for. They're going to try to fix things the way they want to fix them, and they're going to break something else over here. It doesn't matter if you vote for Trump or you vote for Hillary or you vote for whoever you want to make up a character. It doesn't matter. At the end of the day, they're going to do what they want to do, and it's never going to fix a problem. Why? Because we cannot depend on man to solve our problems. Only God can solve our problems. Period. Period. I was reading a thing that talked about the Inca Indians in Peru. And about the time of the Spanish conquering of South America, the Incas had tried to establish this utopian society. And so they began to look and they said, well, how can we be perfect? Like, what's the best way to be perfect? And they said, well, we need to just make everybody the same, right? Let's make everybody the same. And so they began to make everybody the same, and everybody was on the same level, and everybody had the same stuff. And then all of a sudden what they realized is they couldn't maintain that without establishing more and more rules. And it got to the point where the Incas had to depend on the leadership to tell them when they could eat, when they could sleep, when they could procreate, when they could work, and they had to be totally controlled by the leadership because they could not control themselves. They wanted to try their own system, and our systems don't work. So your question and my question, when I was doing this study, I thought, I feel very hopeless right now. Like, I just feel like there's nothing I can do. If I can't vote for the right guy, if the government's not going to fix it, what can I do? I don't even have a voice. I mean, you think about it for a second. I'm not a big preacher like some of these other guys. I don't have my own TV show. I don't preach to thousands every weekend. What can I do as me? And look, you can ask your own questions. This was my question when I was confronted with this. What can I do as a man, as one man, with not a big voice? I can't step outside on the street. I can't even go to Trustful City Hall and people know who I am. Nobody knows who I am. Right? I mean, I can go to the YMCA. And there's a handful of old men that walk around naked in the locker room. They all know me. That's not something to be proud of. It won't change the world. But I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. Now look, so what can I do? How can I affect change? And I was confronted with this. Someone came to me and they said, Gabriel, what can the church do? What can we do to help solve some of these social issues in our nation? And I just said, I don't have an answer. And so it took me a couple of weeks of processing and praying and thinking. And I got to thinking, there was someone else in the Bible that didn't really have a voice, wasn't really that popular, and that was Jesus. Nobody knew Jesus when he first showed up. When Jesus shows up at 30 years old, no one knew him really in his hometown. They said that he couldn't even do any miracles because everybody was like, oh, that's just a carpenter's son. Like, he's a nobody, right? They didn't have any faith in Jesus. By the time Jesus got done with 3 years worth of ministry, all he had to show for it was 120 people sitting in a room praying. Like he didn't have, when you think about it in terms of today's terms, he didn't have the biggest crowds. Now, he had crowds at moments when he was feeding people, sure. But he wasn't just walking around and everybody in the whole world knew who he was. So how did Jesus change the world? He changed the world by changing the culture around him. And you need to hear that today. You can change the culture around you. Jesus grabbed 12 young guys and said, guys, let me change your whole paradigm. I may not can change everybody right now, but I can change you 12. Jesus got himself into a small group and said, let me work on you guys. If you guys will just listen to me, I'm going to tell you some radical thoughts here. I'm going to challenge some of the ways you've been thinking, but I'm going to show you a better way. And he began to change 12 young men. And those 12 young men went out and changed the entire world. It's important for you to see today, it doesn't matter if you're a nobody or a somebody. All you need is a group of people. It may be your family. It may be your coworkers. It may be your neighbors. It may be seven, naked guys at the YMCA. I don't care who it is. All you need is a handful of people. And you can say, I'm going to change the culture right here. And wherever I am, I'm going to change the culture. Wherever I am, I'm going to change the culture. And we're going to be just. And we're going to be in unity. And we're going to be right. And we're going to seek God. And we're going to do whatever we can. Perry and I were talking the other day about our own kids. And right now, we've got this weird dynamic going on in our house where our oldest is about to be a teenager. So you know what happens whenever kids start turning into teenagers. Hormones begin to go crazy, and they begin to go crazy, right? Like, you guys that are teenagers are looking at me like, what are you talking about? I'm not crazy. I am crazy. Oh, you know, because you are. And so that's what happens with teenagers. So we've got that happening. But then we've also, at the other end of the spectrum, we've got a six-year-old. And we've got these two boys with Emma, poor thing, right in the middle. But these two boys are against each other all the time. You know, he took my Legos. He did this. He stole my this. And this is that. And there's always this conflict. And so we started talking. And we're like, what can we do? And I was telling her, because I was studying this, I said, we need to change the culture in our home. We need to change the culture in our home. It may be in the way we talk to them. It may be in the things that we do. Maybe we need to establish a few things in our home, you know, talking about the Lord in a different way than just what we get at church or just what we read in our Bible lessons, but really talking about the Lord in a way of some specifics that these guys need to hear right now for what they're going through. Maybe there's some different things that we can do in the home, but we need to change the culture in our home, and it'll change the lives of these boys. Because listen, these boys are going to grow up and they're going to have kids of their own. And so it begins to reproduce itself. So how do you change your world? You change the culture around you. Change the culture around you. So here's four truths. And this is where we're going to end. Four truths today that you can believe in that will change your culture. Okay? The first truth is this. If I can't be right with others, I can't be right with God. If I can't be right with others, I can't be right with God. John, 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen. Let me tell you something. That doesn't mean you have to agree with everybody. That's another lie of the enemy, that we all have to agree with each other. That is so dumb. We are never going to agree on everything. Not in this room. If we said right now, let's do a potluck dinner, everybody would have, we would have five different potato salads over there, and everybody would think theirs is the best. Well, we can't even agree on potato salad, much less agree on life, right? So you don't have to agree with everybody to be right with everybody. There's a difference. There's a difference. There's going to be some people in life that you will absolutely not agree with. They're going to come in with spiritual thoughts and culture thoughts that you are adamantly opposed to, but it doesn't mean that you treat them worse than you treat everybody else. There's going to be people in the church that you won't agree with, and that's okay. But you've got to be right with those people. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21 kind of gives us an idea of how to do this. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so this is so key. If you're highlighting in your phone or your iPad or on paper, highlight this, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. How far do we go? So far. You go as far as you possibly can to live at peace with people. Make it right with people. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, and I never understood this verse, I probably need to study this part, but it sounds kind of cool. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. In other words, your way of revenge is to be kind. Like I did you wrong? Love him. Do good things for him. You don't agree with what this person does? Bless them. Do something for them. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Always, always do what you can to be at peace with people. The second truth that you need to believe today is that I am blessed to be a blessing. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred to your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right there are a couple of things. Number one, he says you're going to be blessed to be a blessing. And number two, he says if somebody dishonors you, I'll take care of it. In other words, you don't have to go fight this battle. You don't have to get on Facebook and put people on blast. All you got to do is just chill out and know that I'll cover it. I'll cover it. You be a blessing. It's your job to be a blessing. And let me tell you something. Some of it, we talked earlier about people having more money than others. You know what? That's just part of life. And if you've got a lot of money today, don't feel guilty about it. You've worked hard for that money. Now, if you're cheating people, you might want to feel guilty about it. But if you worked hard for it, I wouldn't feel guilty one bit. I know people in this room, any of our railroad guys that are able to come on Sunday mornings, our railroad guys work hard. Some of our railroad guys, Jesse and I were just talking yesterday, there's weeks when Jesse will work first shift, he'll work second shift, and work third shift all in the same week. You want to talk about hard work? That's crazy hours. And he's got a wife, a kid on the way. Can you imagine having to work those hours with all that? He better make more money than me. I hope he makes triple the money I make. He deserves it. He works hard. He should never feel guilty. Anybody, and I don't know how much money Jesse makes. Now all y'all are going to think Jesse's rich and go ask him for a handout. He's going to say no because I told him to. But the point is this. You work hard. You deserve to earn. God has blessed you. So enjoy it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, right? Depend on God, don't depend on your money, who richly provides us with everything to what? Enjoy. He says it's okay to have money and enjoy it. You know, it's funny whenever we talk about people, I hear these people, I hear all the time, someone in the church or someone in the community buys a brand new car, right? They get themselves a BMW. We've seen people at our church, they come rolling in a brand new BMW, whatever. And you hear the whispers, they don't need that kind of car. They should sell that car and give the money to the poor. And I look at them and I think, you ain't selling your Hyundai. So what happens is, if someone's got a Hyundai and someone else goes out and buys a Honda, they don't say anything about it. They say, ooh, I like that Honda. One day I'm going to get me one of those. But if someone's got a Hyundai and someone else has a BMW, because they're like two steps ahead, now all of a sudden, oh, you're greedy. You need to sell that and give it to the poor. No, the Bible doesn't say that. That's foolishness. What that is that's you being consumed by greed because you want what they've got. And you can't have it, so you think they ought to give it away because you can't have it. But if they gave it to you, you wouldn't give it away. You'd drive that thing around like a king. Look at me, I got me a BMW. How'd you afford it? Somebody gave it to me. You know, it's like, wait, shouldn't you give it away? So we get this weird, warped thinking that we're not allowed to enjoy riches. But verse 18, he goes on to explain more about how to deal with money. He says, they are to do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Here's a couple of quick keys to money. Number one, don't hoard it, share it. Don't hoard it, share it. Now listen, when I'm saying that, understand the word hoard. The word hoard means I've got all that I need, and I've got more and more and more, and you can't touch it. Have you ever seen the Hoarders TV show? The Hoarders TV show, they got newspapers from 1962 stacked up to the ceiling, but don't you dare touch my newspapers, I've got to have it. When you have that attitude about your money, you're hoarding your money, right? Be willing to share it. I said that about Jesse and probably embarrassing, but I will say this and embarrassing more. He's probably one of the most generous people in the church. So there's a reason that God does that. Why? Because we got to learn to share what we have. Don't hoard it all. Share it. Here's another thought. If it's too valuable for you to share, it might be too valuable for you to own. If there's something in your house or in your garage that's too valuable for you to share, it might be too valuable for you to own. Now, I'm saying that with this caveat. You go out and buy yourself a brand new BMW, and my son turns 16 and says, can I borrow that car? You say no every time. Right? He will wreck it. He will. So there's part of that, just don't be stupid, you know. But you think about it. So the other day we bought, what did we buy, baby? A hedge trimmer attachment, right? I've got a weed eater, and we bought an attachment so we can trim the hedges. Because my wife doesn't want the big scissors. She wants something motorized because she likes power, right? And so I bought that for her. And when your wife says, buy me lawn equipment, you do it, men, every time. And so I bought lawn equipment for my wife. And the first thing that happened, I get this thing in the mail. It's in the box. And the first thing that happens is Pastor Jonathan calls and says, hey, can I borrow your hedge clipper? And I thought, I paid a lot of money for that hedge clipper. I don't have a lot of money to be paying a lot of money for hedge clippers, but I bought that hedge clipper. So I said, yes, you can borrow it. So he comes over. I give it to him. I haven't even opened the box yet. It's still got the packing slip in there. I hope you kept the packing slip, John, wherever you are. It's even got the packing slip in there. So he goes off and uses it. And then I get it back, and Jesse says, hey, man, you got that hedge clipper? I said, I do. It's in the box. John, put it back in the box for me. You can have it. Why? Because if it's too valuable to share, it's too valuable to own. I don't want stuff that I can't share with my friends and family, right? Because if it's that expensive, there's just no need in having it. The other thing is this, give off the top, not the leftovers. And that, to me, whenever we preach tithing at our church, we preach tithing at our church because my wife and I tithe, and we're the head of this church, and so we want to change the culture, right? So we preach tithing. And then our church tithes as a whole, so 10% of whatever you give goes to missions, goes to compassion and church planning and stuff like that. So we give away 10% of whatever you give because we preach tithing. But look, when Perry and I give our 10%, we don't give off the bottom. I don't wait till the end of the month and say, I hope I got 10% left to give to God. If you look at my budget, the first thing on my budget is income. The second thing on my budget is tithe. It goes out first because I want to make sure that God gets off the top, not the leftovers. Have you ever asked somebody for a drink of their Coke and they wait till the very bottom and give you that sip? What do you do? That's okay, I'll pass. Why? Because it's off the bottom. Got all your germs, all your junk, everything that came out of your wisdom tooth hole is down in that bottle. And I don't want that. Can I tell you something? God doesn't want it either. He doesn't want your wisdom tooth hole stuff. All those treasures. I better move on. Kim's back there talking. I can see you now. You're not hiding in the booth. The third one is this. We are gifted individually to fit together as one body. We are gifted individually to fit together as one body. God never gives gifts equally. I don't understand why, but he doesn't. Jesus preached this. He said in the parable of the talents, he said to one he gave five, to one he gave three, and to one he gave one. And they weren't judged by how much they had. They were judged by what they did with what they had. See, even the guy with just one would have been blessed had he used it the right way. It's important for you to see that we're all gifted differently. And that's okay. Look, there's some of you that are going to have great gifts. And some of you are going to have great gifts in the eyes of people. And others are going to have gifts that you think are not important at all. But God needs every one of those to come together. Have you ever taken off your shoes and socks and really looked at your feet? Some of y'all are proud of your feet. You like to walk around flip-flops, Abraham, walking around flip-flops. And buddy, you're going to learn something when you get older. Feet turn ugly fast. They do. You'll notice all these people in their 30s and 40s still kind of wearing flip-flops. Man, once you start crossing over that threshold, I remember my dad taking off those shoes. He started hitting his 50s. Like, woo, put the shoes back on. No one wants to look at that. Toes all crooked, going different directions, pointing different ways. Half the toes black, not because they're painted, because he's been running and the toenail's about to pop off. I mean, toes can be nasty. But can I tell you something? Not one person in this room would volunteer to have somebody cut off every one of their toes. You would not say my toes are useless just because they're ugly. No. Toes are good for you. You need them. They help you walk around and balance. Some of y'all are toes in the church. Might be ugly, but God still loves you and uses you. I'm just teasing. I'm the one up here can't talk. Half my mouth is dumb. Numb. I just said dumb. You can tell my gifts aren't working good. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Sometimes there's things that are not in my notes, but I say, and then I think about it, and it makes me laugh after I say it. Chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. In other words, we have a purpose together, and we need every single one of you to operate within your gifting. That's why we do Connect every month. And in the fall, we're going to move to doing Connect every single week. We're going to have a different class every week, but because we're going to break it up. But our goal to do Connect is not just to get you to join the church. Our goal is to help you discover your gift and where you fit in this body. Because I believe every one of you has a place where you fit and you can be used. But you got to discover that. You got to figure that part out. In early America, it was said that people in communities would form teams and associations in order to get stuff done. So you need a bridge built, you get a team of builders together, and it was their job to build the bridge and maintain the bridge. And it worked. You need a playground made, you get a team of parents together. They understand kids. Let's get all the parents together. Let's go. Let's build us a playground. We'll put all of our money into it. We'll fix it up. We'll keep it painted. And they would begin to form these teams and associations to be able to take care of everybody. You know how insurance companies started? They started because somebody got hurt at work, and the people, the friends around them, begin to come together and say, how can we help old Joe out? He broke his back. How can we help Joe out? Well, I've got $50. I've got $20. I'll take 10 out of my check every week, and let's help Joe out. The early Americans understood that they didn't have to have big government to tell them what to do. They could get together and form teams and work as a collective unit. And I was reading the story of an immigrant who came to America from Europe. And the immigrant said it was amazing to watch these teams form within communities and how it built everybody up together. He said, because in my home country, when the bridge broke, we had to wait months for the government to send a delegation to figure out how to fix the bridge and how much they were going to tax us to get it fixed. He said, but in America, everybody's free, or at least we used to be. The last part is this. Instead of me preaching this part, I want you to watch something that we saw at a conference recently. It's a 7-minute message. I promise you it'll go by faster than 7 minutes. But as soon as this is over, I'll come back up and I'll close out the service. But this guy's name is Mike and Carter. And he's a pastor of a church called Together Church in Yakima, Washington. And he's got a great message for you today called Stuck in the Middle. And this is the last point. Watch this, guys.
What's up, everybody? I've got a sort of a dilemma. Because I see my city, or I want to see your city, stuck in the middle. It's a place most people don't like to be. The middle is what's avoided. The middle, there's tension, because I'm not all the way on one side or the other side. In the middle, you feel neutral. You feel like I should be somewhere else. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the attack of the enemy is simply to get you to pick a side. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's said that Sunday is the most segregated day of the week. Simply because the enemy has got us picking a side. It stems up in the culture because we like to say like we're in the middle. We're believing big things. We can accept all people. We're not racist. until the media throws up Black Lives Matter, or All Lives Matter, or Blue Lives Matter. We would say we would love our brother and sister until the political parties start veering their necks. And now we got Bloods and Crips, known as the Democrats and Republicans. White people had gangs long before Mexican and Black people. And then it even rolls in the church, right? Because, you know, you're either Pentecostal or Baptist. And I would suggest that maybe we're supposed to stay stuck in the middle. You know, in Joshua chapter 3, verse 17, I believe, the story is the children of Israel are getting ready to cross over to the promised land. And the Bible says that the priest walked out before the people. And then in verse 17, it says this: meanwhile, as the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they stood in the middle of the riverbed and let the people pass by. And they stood there until all of Israel made it to the other side. There's something powerful that happens when you stand in the middle. Could you imagine? We're not talking about a couple people. We're talking about over 2 million people had to cross by and see the promise before the people who were carrying the presence could ever even enter in. And what most of us do, watch this. We will think that we're leading, but we're really leaving. We think that we're leading people when we pick a side, but we're really leaving because, can I get too far? Jason, come here. Earl, come here. Let me do this demonstration. So, come here, brother. You on this side. And Jason, come over here. So being stuck in the middle looks like this. Because there's this constant tension of I don't want to offend any person. And so when Black people get shot at the hands of a white officer, I got this tension because I really want to sympathize and empathize with my Black brother. But I also understand not all white police officers are bad.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm.
But every time we pick a side, we divide. Every time we pick a side, we divide. So I get in here with the political party and, you know, whether like you like Donald Trump or not. See, some of you are like, well, I got stuck with Donald Trump. No. Donald Trump got stuck with me because I'm in the middle and I'm supposed to pray for my president whether I like them or not. I didn't get stuck with a president. The president got stuck with me. And I'm not going to let the enemy try to get me to pick a side and divide. You can be seated. And so what most people think, they think, well, picking a side does justice, because they would say, well, shouldn't we stand up for something? Shouldn't we just stand up because, you know, okay, so are we tolerant? Do we make stands anymore as Christians? I would propose to you it's easier to take a stand than it is to stay stuck in the middle. Because being stuck in the middle, you have to fight off the tension to want to say something, to want to do something, because we're supposed to bring things together, not separate. Every time division happens, that's a byproduct of the enemy. Jesus came to restore and bring it all back together. I know what you're thinking, but Jesus took a stand and I'm standing with Jesus. Absolutely. Do you know where he's standing? In the middle. He's in the middle. He was stuck in the middle of a cross on Calvary between people who loved him and hated him. And he could have came off, but he didn't come off because he knew if I come off, it's going to separate. I'm stuck in the middle. God the Father put the Holy Spirit where? In you. In the middle. Because he knew that even though you were flawed, he was going to finish the good work that he started in you. He's stuck in the middle. Where's Jesus at right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. You know what he's stuck in the middle. He's not yet in his glory. He got one hand in heaven and he's got one hand reaching us out of hell saying, I'm not leaving my post. I know I can get up. I know I can come, but I'm going to stay stuck. I got this dilemma because Most people think I'm Mexican. And I like tacos and burritos and beans and rice and Jesus Christ, but I'm not. My daddy's black. Black don't crack. Come on, somebody. He's like fried chicken and purple Kool-Aid black. And then my mom is hillbilly. She's hee-haw hillbilly. Some of you know what hee-haw is? And when this whole thing, I used to think it was a curse. Because I was never black enough to be black. And never white enough to be white. At the black family reunion, I was the white boy. At the white family reunion, I was the black boy. I couldn't wear Gap because then I was acting white. And I couldn't wear Carl Kani because then I was acting too black. And I used to think it was a curse. But actually, it was my greatest blessing. Because it forced me not to pick a side. I can't pick black. I can't pick white. I must pick together because I'm going to stay stuck in the middle.
That was good, right? Let me tell you something. What's our goal here today? What side do we pick? We pick the side of Christ, like he said, is in the middle. So you're saying, well, Pastor, how do I change my culture? You reach to both sides and you pull them to Jesus. Not to you, but to him. And so you got one side saying, this is terrible. You got one side saying, this is great. And you begin to look at the guy that's not doing anything. You say, buddy, let me help you find Christ. You look at the guy that's being oppressive. And you say, buddy, let me help you find Jesus. And let me bring you guys together. And let's see what Jesus has to say about this. Let's see what Jesus can do in your life. My goal isn't to fix anybody. Because guess what? I can't. My goal is to bring you to Jesus. And let him fix everything about you. Amos said this to end the message. In chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, seek good and not evil that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. How do we make justice happen? By seeking God. By bringing everything to the middle, by ensuring that everybody's going to find Christ. That's how we bring justice back to the system. Why don't you stand up with me this morning? If you would close your eyes with me today, let me pray with you. God, today we just come before you and we just ask for your Spirit to move in our hearts today. As we close out this service, God, we just ask that you would begin to speak to every one of our hearts. God, help us to see today that we can't even worship you properly if we're not right with other people. That if we can't love our brothers and sisters, then we can't love you. God, help us to see today that we are blessed and that we got to be a blessing to others. Help us today to find our place in this body and understand that we're all different. There's no shame in that. But we all come together as one. And God, I pray today for those of us that keep being pulled to the extremes by the enemy. The enemy wants us to live in one extreme or the other. Help us to find that you're right in the middle. And you said if you would be lifted up, you'll draw all men to you. You'll draw us out of our extreme and into you.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more info about Gateway Family, visit our website, gatewayfamily.cc.